want to say thank you very much to Beryl and John for that marathon reading, which concludes our explorations in the book of Joshua. And please do keep that in front of you. It's there on page 240 in our Bibles. And also, I hope you found in the order of service, if it helps you, there's an outline of where we're going in the sermon this morning. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we hear his word. Loving God, we thank you that you speak to us today in the words of the scriptures which you inspired all those centuries ago. Please open our hearts to receive your word to us. Please remind us of all that you've done for us in Jesus, and move us to offer you our whole lives in your service. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been to a renewal of wedding vows. I'm ashamed to admit, one of my favourite sitcoms is Gavin and Stacey. I don't know if anyone else here likes Gavin and Stacey. Do have a word with me afterwards. It'd be lovely to find someone else who likes it. And there is a renewal of wedding vows in Gavin and Stacey, if memory serves, between Pete and Dawn, if I've got that right. And that renewal of wedding vows was a bit of a fiasco. So the one that I think of was two friends of mine who reached their 50th wedding anniversary. And since it fell on a Sunday, they arranged to renew their vows in church that morning. So there they were. He was dressed in the suit he'd got married in. She wasn't dressed in the dress that she'd got married in, but it was a very nice dress. And before family and friends and their church family, they renewed the vows which they had made 50 years before. And it was a beautiful occasion. Well, something rather like that renewal of vows happens here in Joshua chapter 24. The people of Israel are now settled in the promised land. And Joshua, nearing the end of his life, gathers the people at a place called Shechem. Now, Shechem is the very place 600 years before, in Genesis chapter 12, that God had first promised Abraham that he would give his offspring this land. So here they are in the very place the land was first promised. And Joshua leads the people in renewing their covenant with God. Now, a covenant is a solemn agreement, a binding agreement. And amazingly, in the Bible, God himself makes a covenant with his people, in the Old Testament, with the people of Israel. In this commitment, God commits himself to being their God, to saving them, to doing good to them. And the people, well, they commit themselves to being God's people, to loving and obeying him. And here in Joshua 24, the people renew the covenant. They renew their commitment to God. And it is a beautiful thing. And actually, this is a chapter which invites us to renew our commitment to God as well. It's a commitment more important even than any renewal of marriage vows. Whether we're married or single, whatever our relationship status, we are invited in this passage to renew our commitment to God. It's quite possible over these summer months maybe to drift from God, to have his word and his character out of our minds. Well, here we're reminded of his grace and faithfulness and invited to renew our commitment to him. If you're here looking into the Christian faith, exploring, it's great to have you with us. And while others are recommitting to God, you could this morning commit yourself for the first time to being one of God's people. So that's where we're going with this sermon and this passage this morning. But let's start by looking at the history of it and seeing what Joshua said to the people of Israel on that day. And really, there are two halves to this chapter. And the first half is the record of God's faithfulness and grace. The record of God's faithfulness and grace. And in verses 2 to 13, God gives a compressed history of all of his dealings with the people of Israel from the time of Abraham right up to the present time. And it begins with God's gracious choice. If we look at verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river," it's the river Euphrates, "and worshipped other gods." Now, there's no indication here or anywhere in the Bible that Abraham was any different from the others. There's no indication that he did anything other than worship false gods, as his family did. And yet God chose him. Why? Not because of anything to do with Abraham, but simply because of God's grace, God's kindness. It was God's gracious choice. And God says at the end of verse 3, I gave him Isaac. Now, if you know the book of Genesis, you'll know that actually this was after 25 years of waiting for that promised child. Just reminds us that in the story of God's faithfulness to his promises, there can be times of waiting when it seems as if God's promises will never be fulfilled and we're waiting. It's how he strengthens our dependence on him. And at the end of verse 4, we're told that Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. That is, down to the place of slavery. And again, that reminds us that in the story of God's grace, there can be times of darkness, times where we don't know what God is doing or why, like the people of Israel when they were in Egypt as slaves. That's God's gracious choice. But next we read of God's powerful rescue. So in verse 5, God says, I sent Moses and Aaron, and he afflicted the Egyptians who were enslaving his people, and he brought his people out. And then in verse 6, there's reference to that great rescue by the Red Sea. Remember, all was lost or seemed lost, and then God stepped in and he destroyed those who were threatening to destroy his people. And God says in verse 7, you saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. See, some of Joshua's older hearers that day would have been there as children at that rescue at the Red Sea, the powerful rescue. And then next, God speaks of his ongoing protection during their use in the wilderness. He talks in verse 8 about how he protected them from the Amorites who attacked them. And then in verse 9, about how he protected them from a more subtle and sinister attack. He reminds them of how Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam, who was a sorcerer or seer, to put a curse on the people of Israel. But God wouldn't allow him to curse his people. And so you can imagine Balak's frustration as Balaam, who he'd hired to curse the people of Israel, again and again blesses them. Even in the desert, they had God's ongoing protection. And then God reminds them of his gracious provision. In verse 11, when they crossed over the Jordan, they faced the terrifying array of all those unpronounceable enemies. And God gave them into your hands. And indeed, he reminds them at the end of verse 12, it is, you did not do it with your own sword and bow. In other words, he's saying the victories you have wasn't from your own strength. It was God's gracious provision. And so is the land, the home which they're in. It says in verse 13, I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Actually, this echoes the language of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where before they entered the promised land, God promised them cities they didn't build and vineyard and olive groves that they didn't plant. God echoes the very same language to make the point that he has kept his promise. He's been utterly faithful to all his promises to them. And actually, in verses 2 to 13, God says 6 times, I think it is, I gave. He says, I gave, I gave, I gave. He's reminding them that their entire history is the record of God's grace in giving them what they didn't deserve and God's faithfulness in keeping his promises to them. The record of God's grace and faithfulness. Now, I'm not a huge Monty Python fan. Don't speak to me afterwards if you are. I'm not generally interested in it. But I did see a clip of one of their films which really tickled me. And in this clip, John Cleese is the leader of a Judean independence movement. And he's speaking to his followers, trying to stir up rebellion. And he asks the question, what have the Romans ever done for us? And I guess he's expecting silence. And then to his dismay, these supposed revolutionaries start to answer. Oh, well, they've given us the aqueduct. They've given us sanitation. They've given us roads and irrigation and medicine and education and wine. And then one of them says, oh, yes, they've given us wine. And then they've given us peace. And the meeting descends into chaos as they remember all these things that the Romans have done for them. Well, since the Garden of Eden, the human heart has tended to doubt God's goodness and tended to ask, what has God ever done for us? And actually, that's why God starts with this record of his faith and grace. The events of Israel's history point us forward to what God has done for us in Jesus. So, Christian believers, we can speak of God's gracious choice. Why did we hear the gospel? Why were our hearts open to it? Well, like Abraham, not because of anything different in us, but because of God's gracious choice. And we can speak of God's powerful rescue, rescued from slavery, not in Egypt, but from a worse slavery to sin and to death. Powerfully rescued at the cross of Christ. And we have God's ongoing protection, just as they did. So often we are oblivious to ways God is protecting us, but some of it we see. And we have God's gracious provision of a Saviour, a people to belong to, an eternal home with him, and so much else. So whether we find ourselves in times of waiting, like Abraham waiting for Isaac for all those years, or times of suffering like Israel in Egypt, or times of plenty, vineyards and olive groves like Israel in the land, we too have the record of God's grace and faithfulness to us in Jesus. And actually, it is such a good thing to run through that record in our minds and to soak our hearts in all that God has done for us. It's what motivates us to recommit ourselves to God. It's the heart that's full of God's faithfulness and God's grace that is the heart that recommits to God. And so that takes us to the second half of the chapter, the commitment of God's people to serve him faithfully. The commitment of God's people to serve him faithfully. You see, Joshua urges the people to respond to all that God has done for them. He says in verse 14, "Now fear the Lord. That is, be in awe of this mighty God and serve him with all faithfulness." That word serve actually comes 14 times in the second half of this chapter. The commitment of God's people is not just to believe in God and not just to admire him or even just to be his friends. No, it is to serve him, to do his will, to be his hands, his feet, his messengers here on earth. That's our response to all he's done for us, committing to serve him. And I want to highlight four things that Joshua says about the commitment of God's people to serve him. First, it's an exclusive commitment. That is, if we serve the Lord, we can't serve other gods as well. We must serve him exclusively. So Joshua continues in verse 14, "Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped before the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." It's actually quite shocking to think that even after all God had done for them, some of the people of Israel at least still had idols with them that they'd been worshipping before. They still had in their bags and in their homes the gods that their fathers had worshipped back in Egypt and back beyond the Euphrates. You see, they were hedging their bets. They were trying to serve both God and these idols. And Joshua says, no, throw away those idols and serve the Lord alone. Now, we may not have physical idols today, but of course, an idol is anything which we put in God's place. A friend of mine tells a story. He says, "Imagine my wife gave me a cake. A beautiful chocolate cake with thick chocolate icing. And I loved the cake. And in fact, I loved it so much that I took a photo of the cake and put that photo in my wallet where there used to be a photo of my wife." It'd be a little odd, wouldn't it? Then take it a stage further. I come home from work and I say to my wife, I can't talk, I'm afraid. I want to have some quality time looking at the cake. Be very strange. And then the final shocker, cancelling plans to go with my wife for a meal in the restaurant in order to enjoy a meal in that same restaurant, me and the cake. Well, it would be absurd. It would be ridiculous to take a good gift from my wife and put it in her place. But actually, that's what we often do to God. We take a good gift of God, a job, a relationship, or success, or money, or even Christian ministry, and we put it in God's place. We start to treat that thing as if it's our creator, the thing that gives us our identity. We treat it as if it was our savior, the thing that can get us out of trouble and comfort us. And we even treat it as if it was our master. We start to do what it wants, not what God wants. Now, because our idols often aren't physical but spiritual, we need to think. Each of us should consider, what good gifts of God are we tempted to turn into idols? It can help to ask, what do we most long for? What do we need to have to be satisfied? Maybe that points us to what the idols might be. For me, from school days, I've been tempted to make success and approval of others into an idol, which just shows you don't have to have very much of something in order to make it into an idol. Now, serving idols always enslaves, and it always twists us. That's why God says in verse 14, throw away your idols. Not just for his sake, but for ours as well. Now, throwing them away means saying to ourselves, that thing that we were thinking of doesn't give me my identity. God does. In Christ, I'm his daughter, his son. And saying, that thing, that potential idol, is not my savior. It is God who rescues and comforts me. And that thing is not my master. God is in charge of my life. That's how we throw out our idols. And it means seeing that God really is in charge of every part of our lives. Just consider all the areas of life there are. Working life, family life, time with friends, our leisure time, church life. Can we say to God, all these areas are in your hands? See, if they're not in God's hands, they'll be in the hands of an idol. Christians, we need to go on throwing away our idols. It's an ongoing work. Going on, coming back to God, finding our identity, our salvation in him, and seeking to serve him in each part of our lives. And actually, as we do that, we find life as it was meant to be, life to the full. So our commitment to serve God as his people is an exclusive commitment. It involves throwing away those idols. Well, next Joshua says it's an inescapable commitment. And by that I mean you have to serve someone. You can't avoid serving someone. You have to serve someone. Have a look at what Joshua says in verse 15. He says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. What he's saying is, you can't sit on the fence. You can't serve no one. He was saying to the people, if you don't want to serve the Lord, well, you'll end up serving those gods beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites. And for us, if we don't serve the Lord, well, we'll end up serving the gods of this age and the evil one who stands behind them. So Joshua says, if you don't want to serve the Lord, choose who you will serve, because we all end up serving someone. It's an inescapable commitment. And so Joshua adds his famous words at the end of verse 15. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the God of grace and faithfulness. And the people reply in verses 16 to 18, essentially, us too. It was the Lord who rescued us from Egypt, who protected us in the wilderness and gave us this land. Us too, we will serve the Lord. And you might expect Joshua to say, great, that's a good decision. Let's leave it at that. But instead he says, It's an impossible commitment. Do you notice that in verse 19? Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord." I think that's really shocking to read that, because after all, he's just been urging them to serve the Lord, and now he says they're not able to do it. You see, he wants them to realize what a big commitment it is, and that it's not one they can do on their own. I love a film called Coach Carter. Samuel L. Jackson plays a high school basketball coach, and he seems to treat those who want to join his team rather severely. So before they can commit to the team, he has them running laps of the gym again and again. He has them doing hundreds of press-ups. Now, he's not being harsh. He wanted them to realize what a big commitment it was to be on the team. I think Joshua is doing something similar. He's not trying to put the people off, but he wants them to realize what a huge commitment serving the Lord is. And it's not something they can do on their own. So he continues in verse 19, "God is a holy God and a jealous God." Well, we think of jealousy as bad, but actually this is a good jealousy. It's like when a faithful marriage partner desires the undivided love of their partner and is not willing to share their affections with another. Well, God will not share us with false gods. He desires our undivided love. And Joshua says, again, continuing in verse 19, "He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins." Well, God does forgive when his people turn to him in repentance. But what he will not forgive is if they insist on serving those other gods, if they refuse to go back to him and keep on with their false gods. Then Joshua says he will turn and bring disaster on them and make an end to them. So serving God involves a heart change. It involves turning from idols to serve God alone. On our own, it's an impossible commitment. Joshua wants us to realize we can only do it with God's help, with God changing our hearts. And then last of all, Joshua makes it clear that serving the Lord is a serious commitment. So he says to the people in verse 22, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen to serve the Lord." When there are witnesses, you know it's a serious commitment, don't you? And in verse 26, he takes a large stone and sets it up. And in verse 27, he says, "This stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." In other words, this stone was to be a lasting reminder of all that they had heard that day. This calling of witnesses shows the people that the commitment they're making, it's a serious commitment that must be a lasting commitment. And so in verse 25, "On that day Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws." This is the high point, really, of the Old Testament so far. There they are at the very spot where centuries before God promised Abraham that he would give his offspring this land. And God has recounted to them the record of his amazing grace and faithfulness to them down the years. And the people, understanding the commitment they're making, commit themselves to throwing away their idols and serving the Lord their God alone. The covenant is renewed. It's a wonderful moment. And the book of Joshua ends on a rather peaceful note, as Joshua of ripe old age is buried in the promised land. And then Joseph, whose bones they've been carrying all this time, is also laid to rest. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, too, is buried in the land that God had promised them. There is just one ominous note at the end of the book of Joshua, and that comes in verse 31. "Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel." It just makes us ask, well, what about after that? Well, students of the Old Testament will know that after that, sadly, they forgot God's grace and God's faithfulness. And sadly, they did not serve the Lord on the whole and served instead idols, and they broke the covenant. You see, Joshua was right when he said, you're not able to serve the Lord your God. They were not able to keep it up. And actually, none of us are. Not perfectly and not completely. We all turn away to idols. And so, like last week, this chapter points us forward in the Bible to our need of a saviour and a changed heart. You see, there was just one Israelite who completely kept the covenant. There was one who served the Lord exclusively, one who had no idols in his heart ever. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's often known as the servant of the Lord. He alone deserved to enjoy the blessings of the covenant, the vineyards and the olive groves, because he alone kept the covenant. But instead, he died on a cross. Joshua spoke of disaster coming on those who worshipped idols. Well, Jesus faced the disaster. The one who perfectly kept the covenant bore on the cross the penalty of breaking the covenant. And he did it for us to pay for our failures. He did it so that if we trust in him, we are counted as those who have perfectly served the Lord. If we're united to him by faith, we are counted as those who have kept the covenant completely. Can you see how knowing God's grace and faithfulness in Jesus changes our hearts? You see, we work to throw away our idols because in Jesus we're counted as those who never had an idol. We strive to serve God with all our lives because in Jesus we're counted already as those who have served him perfectly. So how will we respond to God's grace and faithfulness? Will we renew our commitment to serve the Lord in every area of our lives, just as the people of Israel did that day? Or will we make that commitment for the first time today to serve him with all that we have? Let me give us a moment of quiet to think about how we will respond this morning to God's grace and faithfulness, and maybe to look at the words of our final hymn, which we'll use in a few moments as a prayer of commitment. Just a moment of quiet now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace and faithfulness to us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one person to keep your covenant, died on the cross to pay for our failure to keep it. Thank you that in him we are counted as those who have perfectly obeyed you. Please help us to respond now by serving you in all of our lives. In the power of your Spirit, enable us to throw out our idols and to serve you with all that we have. Amen.